Matthew 24. If you're there, I'm going to read through the first 14 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And when Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And we will hear of wars, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Father, we thank you that you didn't leave us here as orphans, but as Jesus said so clearly, you've given us your Holy Spirit. It's because of his work that we came to see our need for Jesus. It's because of his work that we recognize, Lord, who Jesus was and put our faith in him. And it's his continuing work in our lives that makes us like Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to do that great work in our hearts by your Spirit. That, Lord, you would give us your vision, your expectation, your heart to press on until the end comes. Show us what that looks like. Help us to do that soberly, faithfully, and joyfully. Because, Lord, we know how it all ends up. So give us that grace. We pray you'd even use this morning to move us a bit closer in that direction. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody says,
amen.
Amen. God, I love that enthusiasm. That's great. So we've been doing a series at our church called The Words in Red, kind of going through the sermons of Jesus. And so we just began this sermon, which is called the Olivet Discourse, last week. So this is kind of an adjusted message that I gave to our church last week that I wanted to share with you. I felt like this was appropriate both in where we are today in this world, but also as a great platform to share with you the things that God's doing at Servants Church, what he's doing with the mission that he's called us to in England. I find this section interesting because we do live in a day and age, and kind of growing up spiritually in Calvary Chapel, I got saved at the age of 18 out of a completely non-church background, and I got saved into the Calvary Chapel movement, and I'm incredibly thankful for that. It's a very healthy, safe, great movement. And one of the distinctions about our movement is that we talk a lot about, we're not afraid to talk about the end times, and rightly so. Because this whole idea of the last days, the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, that topic is dealt with in almost every single New Testament book. So to ignore that or to say, oh, well, there's nothing we can really understand about that, is to betray what the scripture actually says. Now, with that, though, comes this reality that sometimes we can be so focused on what it's going to be right before Jesus comes, what it's going to look like, what it's going to be right before we're raptured or when we're raptured, and what it's going to be like during the 7-year tribulation. And we can think of all these details, and forget that Jesus prefaces the whole detail with these verses that we just read. What it's going to be like in those two times, between the time that Jesus came and the time that he takes us home to the rapture. What's it going to be like in between? And what should we expect and what should we focus on? Because let's be honest, okay, we're hoping that we are going to be raptured before things get really bad. But the truth is, what he says here is a warning to us. He's wanting to, or a preparation, I should say, to us, that this is what you need to be ready for, and this is what you need to be focused on. And so really what I want to do is kind of give you three things that we can expect in these last days. The first one is this: our ignorance is going to be exposed. So these disciples, it says that when Jesus departs, when he goes out from the temple, they say they want to draw his attention back to the temple. And you kind of get a hint of this in the English, but in the original language, you really see what's going on. We know in chapter 23 of Matthew that Jesus had been kind of having one of those conflicts with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders of his day. And he was chastising them over the fact that they were so focused on the outward. They were so focused on the physical often, on the material, that they missed out on what God was really wanting to do. And so he was, one of the things he was doing is he kind of rebuked them toward their attitude toward the temple. So the Jews looked at the temple as an expression of their devotion to God. Look at how devoted we are to our God. We worship him in this great temple. And so they would do things like, if they were going to make a vow, they would say, well, I swear by the temple. But if it was a really important vow, they'd say, I swear by the gold of the temple. And Jesus says, you know, hypocrites, what's more important, the temple that sanctifies the gold or the gold of the temple? And the truth was, they had so misconstrued what the purpose of the temple was for that he had to rebuke them for this. But if we look back to the scripture, when we see how the temple was actually built, what do you have? You have the tabernacle that God commanded happen. Tabernacle's with them until the time that David becomes king. David prospers as king, builds his own house, and thinks, wait a second, this something's uneven. I have this great house, and the dwelling place of God is a tent. And so he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build God a temple. And Nathan says, the prophet says, yeah, go for it. Do whatever's on your heart. And God comes back and says, no. Did I ask for a temple? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What do I need you to build me a house for? But then God says to David, David, you know what? I'll tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to make a covenant with you that through your seed, in your seed, your son, there's going to be a king on the throne forever. He says, and I'm going to let your son, not you, there's too much blood on your hands, but I'm going to let your son Solomon, he's going to build a temple for me. And it's going to be a place where people know I am there for them. It's going to be a place where I dwell, where people can look and have their sins forgiven. People can know that I want to dwell with them. I'm going to let you build a temple that shows how devoted I am to them, not how they are to me. You see? And so the temple gets built, of course, you know. And then what happens? The Israelites disobey. They go into the captivity of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians come and they destroy that temple, Solomon's temple. So then about 70 years later, God, as he predicted, he brings people back to the land and they rebuild the temple. And if you remember what happens in the Old Testament, they rebuild this temple. And the older generation that saw the first temple comes back, and they see this temple being built back up. You can read about this in Zechariah and Haggai, the Old Testament prophets. They see this temple being built, and they mourn, they weep. They go, they see, man, the old temple was so much better. And the prophet Haggai says, you know what? Don't mourn or weep, because the glory of this temple will far supersede the glory of the first temple. And what was he talking about? The first temple, what happened? You had God coming on occasion to dwell with his people. The second temple, you have God who takes on human flesh, who walks into that temple and teaches everybody his truth. And when he teaches the nation of Israel his truth, what's the nation of Israel do by and large? They say, we don't want anything to do with it. And so Jesus literally turns his back and says, that's it, I'm leaving. I'm leaving the temple. He departs. This is what we see in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now what this is about is what we read in verse 37 of chapter 23, 37 to 39, where Jesus is praying after this confrontation. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is saying, okay, you want this temple because you think it shows your devotion to God. But God is so devoted to you. I am so devoted to you that I became a man and you don't even see who I am. So I'm leaving until your eyes are going to be opened. So when he leaves, you get a sense that he's feeling maybe... He's expressing this mourning, and so the disciples kind of sense, wow, Jesus is a bit upset. So what do? Look at the pretty building. Look back at the temple. You were kind of harsh on the religious guys about the temple, but it's the temple. Come on, Jesus, look at how great this temple is. Because at this time, what had been happening was Herod had... about 50 years before this time, began to renovate the temple and decorate it and make it just even more phenomenal. And so that's when Jesus says to them, do you see these things? I'm going to tell you, not one single stone in this temple is going to be left without being unturned. And you guys probably know this, right? I think someone just said that Pastor Steve's been going through Revelation. Is that correct? So you know this, what happens in 70 AD when Rome comes to sack Jerusalem. Some drunken soldier throws a torch into the temple. It burns. All the gold melts down to the cracks. And so what do they have to do? They have to tear every single stone one upon another, some rolling down into the Kidron Valley to get that gold, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus. You see, when I talk about our ignorance being exposed, it's our ignorance about the purpose of the temple. What's the purpose of the temple? For God to show himself to us. For God to prove to us that he is as committed as we just sung about. He's that committed to us. And so these guys are seeing this. This is being exposed in their life. But also, of course, about the future of the temple. When Jesus says this, not one stone will be turned about another, this would have been so shocking to the disciples because in that religious culture, to speak against the temple was to speak against God himself. So it was borderline blasphemy what Jesus said as far as their religious conviction was concerned. And so when he says this, they're shocked. In fact, I'll tell you how shocked they were. If you can kind of see on the screen, you can see the square where that yellow line begins. That's the Temple Mount. That's where the temple would have been. It's interesting. You can actually go to Google Maps and map this out. And the walk from the Temple Mount where Jesus says this to these guys, you know, not one stone's going to be left upon another, to the walk to the Mount of Olives where they would have then had the conversation that we're about to read is about a 29-minute walk. So you get this picture that these guys, Jesus says this thing and they're like, oh, and they're just quiet for 30 minutes. As they're walking to the Mount of Olives, going, what was he talking about? Did he just blaspheme the temple? What's going on? And the wheels are spinning. And what's going on is Jesus wanting just to expose how little they understand, what little they know about what he's actually doing. And so when they finally get to the Mount of Olives, what happens? As he sits down, they come to him privately, probably embarrassed about what it said, not wanting to cause a ruckus, and they say, okay, well, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, some scholars, Bible scholars, see there's actually three questions embedded in this. Some say there's two, Probably there's just one. They're like, okay, what's gonna happen here? Because when they ask this question, the sign of your coming, the word coming, again, it's a very specific word in the Greek. It's parousia. And it's a word that spoke of not just like, hey, I just came through that door, but it's used in Greek literature to describe when a king comes to the country that he has authority over. It means that he is there. The parousia is his presence to rule, that he's there to rule. And so they're saying, okay, Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah, but so far we've only seen you as sort of Jesus the teacher, Jesus the miracle worker. When are you going to prove to everyone else, we believe you're the Messiah, that you are Jesus the Messiah, Jesus, God's chosen king? When are you going to come, make your presence known and rule? And they're thinking military. They're thinking, you know, when's it going to happen? Now, it's interesting because here they are on the Mount of Olives, and I've been to this place, and you sit there on the Mount of Olives, and you look towards the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, and you can see in the wall this that was called the East Gate, probably the gate that he would have walked through. Now, that's all bricked up. You can't walk through that anymore, but that's what they would have looked at. And you can imagine they're expecting an answer of, okay, here's what's going to happen. We'll go in there, and you six go on this side, and you six go on that side, and we'll attack here, and then the angels will come and we'll take over Jerusalem and the Romans will be defeated and we'll rule the world together. Yay! That's what they're expecting. But instead, Jesus begins to answer with what we see happening in verse 4, which we'll get to in a second. Now, something else I really want to point out quickly is when he says the sign of your coming in the end of the age, when they're asking the end of the age, they're thinking about something that the rabbis would have talked about a lot, something that they saw prophesied, the rabbis rightly saw prophesied from way back in Genesis 3. So here's what Genesis 3 says. I'll read from the NIV. It says, this is God, remember, cursing the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve. And God says, I will put enmity between you and you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, that's kind of just an idea of demonic powers, and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, we see this side of the cross, as what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Because we see this is as in, he will crush your head, as in a picture of how Jesus will defeat Satan through the cross. And the strike your heel is that how Satan will be the one who thinks he's won by seeing Christ crucified. Now, obviously, the Jews didn't see the crucifixion part of that. They didn't understand that. But they did understand this idea that the Messiah would come and crush the head of Satan, destroy the prince of this earth. And so in seeing that, they're thinking that's the end of the age. And so the disciples, when they're saying, when's the end of the age? They're saying, when are you going to not just defeat the Romans? When are you going to defeat Satan? When is your kingdom going to fully come in its fullness? See, these are things that we tend to be ignorant about. It's funny, too, I kind of marvel that we are ignorant about so many things in Calvary. When we talk about these kinds of specific things and we still don't understand them. Or we get lost. We see the trees. We can identify all the trees in the forest, but we can't see the forest and the trees. You know what I'm saying? And we can do this. Our own ignorance gets exposed at what God is actually doing. This is what was going on with the disciples. They didn't see what God was actually doing. Now, the second thing I think we need to see about this is not just that our ignorance is going to be exposed before the end comes, but also our world's going to be in turmoil. That's what we see starting in verse 4. And so Jesus answered and he said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." So what's Jesus saying? He's saying plainly religious deception is going to not just remain, but increase. Now, it's interesting because a lot of cults that have begun here in the United States have begun around the end times, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, other groups as well have been built up around this. They use these the confusion about the end times or about making predictions that they used to gather people up so they'll follow them. Now, this is what the scripture actually says. Paul says clearly in 2 Timothy, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is a reality. At this time, before Jesus comes back, we're going to see these things increased. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked by this. This is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to keep our noses in the book, to know what God actually says in His words, so that we're not deceived, so that we can tell the difference, and so we can help other people tell the difference. Now, one of the things that we tend to have at Servants Church, we've seen a lot of people that have come in who were what I call de-churched. So they had been exposed to church, they'd heard the gospel, or they grew up in it, or maybe became a Christian, and often sort of really what I might call hyper-charismatic churches. But because there was a lot of weirdness there, or because they didn't understand some basic stuff, when it got difficult, they fell away. They thought, I'm done with that Jesus stuff. They're de-churched. But we've seen a lot of people that are hurt come back and begin to be healed. And this is what God says. He says, and I can't remember now, I lost it, which prophet it is, but where it says God sent His word and He healed them. There's a healing process that happens as people hear what God actually says about Himself. But we shouldn't be surprised there's going to be this deception. Our world's going to be in turmoil. But not just that. Also, we're going to know that human conflicts continue. Look at verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Then you will see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Notice he says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And this is really important. Because when he's talking about the beginning of sorrows, the NIV rightly says birth pains. He's talking about what a midwife or a nurse would call Braxton Hicks contractions. And what those are, and you ladies who've had children, you know what this is about. It's your body preparing to give birth. And those Braxton Hicks contractions are great evidence there's actually a baby in there, but they're not evidence of timing. Because they happen all the time. They used to call them false labor. Not really false labor. They're preparatory labor. So your body's getting used to those muscles are getting stronger so that when it's time to push, it's time to push. So there's a reality that this is what Jesus is saying about the world. He's saying the world is pregnant with God's plan. That redemption has begun, but it won't be finished until Christ comes. And so now what happens? The world grieves while it's waiting. Now, it's interesting too. I want to point out the fact that it says here really clearly that when these things are coming to pass, the end is what? No, it says not yet. This is what we have. We think, oh, it's close, it's close. It is close, but that's not the point. The whole point Jesus is making in this first bit is saying, it's close, but it's not yet. You're not done. You know, this is what happens. This happens in war. We think, okay, it's getting heavier, so let's just kind of stay in our bunkers and wait this thing out. But there's a war to be waged. The end is not yet. That's his point. He's wanting people to see, listen, it is going to get pretty gnarly. Religious deception is going to increase. Human conflict is going to continue. Interesting that he says, in describing the context, he talks about sort of two types, nation rising against nation. Again, the Greek word there is ethnos, where we get ethnicity. Racial conflicts. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's a bit crazy that we still have so much racial conflict, especially in the church. Don't we know by now that we're one race? Come on. So why is that there? Because men's hearts are still evil. He talks about kingdom against kingdom. You might call these political conflicts. Now, we can understand, especially if you've gone through Revelation, what that political conflicts are probably leading to. But the reality, they're still happening. Now, this is why this is important. If Jesus says, here's what we can expect to happen, racial conflicts, political conflicts, do you know what this means? This means, okay, it's going to happen until he comes back, which means, guess what? The answers to our broken world are not, let's fix the race problem, let's fix the politics problem. The answer is Jesus coming back. The answer is people knowing Jesus as he is. This is one of the problems we have in the church. And come on, let's be honest now, okay? This is an American talking to an American. We are really bad about politicizing the gospel, aren't we? Where we think there's a political answer. If just our candidate gets elected, everything will be fine. No, not according to Jesus. It will not. It will not. This is why the psalmist says this. He says, it's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes or presidents or senators or congresspeople or preachers. Amen. I receive. Amen. No, our trust needs to be in the Lord. If Jesus says, listen, don't let these things trouble you. He's not saying ignore the pain of these things. He's not saying ignore the suffering that's going on in the world. Just the opposite. He's saying, listen, don't you know this is what's going to happen on this earth until I come back? This is so important for us because almost everyone among evangelical Christians agrees that we live in a time where the kingdom is already but not yet. You guys heard that phrase before? Yeah? And so we all agree with that. The problem is sometimes people are so much about the already, they forget about the not yet. Now, sometimes we can be too much about the not yet and get that bunker mentality. But we can also be about too much the already. It's all going to be fine. We're going to usher the kingdom in. No, we're not. Jesus is. He already has, and he will. And he wants us to be prepared for that, looking for that. And therefore, he says, here's all the stuff you're going to go through. Human conflicts are going to continue. In fact, it's interesting when he says there's going to be earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. Again, these things are what we might call natural disasters, and guess what? They're also going to continue. Now, again, Paul talks about this, hints at this in Romans chapter 8. Again, I'm reading from the NIV. I think it's a bit clearer. It says, for creation was subjected to frustration, but not by its own choice, but by the one who subjected it. Now, some say that's Adam. I think it's God who subjected the world. God knew. He's the one who cursed the world from Adam's race. He knew this would happen. But for a reason, he did it in hope. Adam didn't do it in hope. But God did it in hope that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And we know that, notice, the whole world has been groaning as in pains of childbirth, same phrase, beginning of sorrows, right up to the present time. And so we live in a day and age where we see that creation itself is saying, how long, O Lord, until the resurrection day? How long, O Lord, till that happens? Now, what does this mean for us? If our ignorance is being exposed, we should be humbled, shouldn't we? Lord, these things can be confusing and hard to understand. I want to be humble and keep my eyes on you. You're the answer. But also, if our world's going to be in turmoil, what does this mean? Do we bunker down and go, oh, that's too bad for you, man. Good thing that our houses are all earthquake-proof. Or do we do what our Jesus did? We enter into the suffering of others for the sake of their salvation. In other words, this is really important because since our world is in turmoil, we as Jesus followers should be the ones who are quickest to enter into that pain with them. Now that begins with one another. It begins with us doing this with each other. That we're there for each other in the midst of difficulty. We're not judging. We're loving. But the point is, Jesus says these things will continue. So our ignorance will be exposed, our world will be in turmoil, and lastly, our faith will be tested. Our faith will be tested. Look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Wow. In other words, Jesus is saying, here's the reality. Persecution is to be expected. This is exactly, again, what Paul says. Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't have to be good at living godly. Just wanting to be godly will bring persecution. Have you found this? Maybe at the store with one of your friends who's not a Christian, and you want to do what's right, and so maybe you do something you shouldn't do, and you're feeling bad about it, and they're looking at you like, yeah, I thought you were a Christian. Or you're at school and the similar thing happens. What is that? They're mocking you. It's a sign of persecution, even when you blow it. Because they think, why are you bothered by that? Or maybe you have messed up bad and you're convicted and you're sharing with your non-Christian friend, like, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. And they're like, wrong? What's wrong with you, man? Why do you feel so guilty about that stuff? And they treat you bad and they think you're weird. Why? Because even when we just want to live godly in Christ Jesus, we're persecuted for it. That's normal, folks. What's Jesus doing with that? He's testing our faith. He's testing our faith. Don't think test as in pass-fail. Think test as in make pure. He's purifying our faith. That's what he's doing. Then it says, notice in verse 10, Jesus says, and many will be offended, literally scandalized, and will betray one another and hate one another. Then false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Do you kind of see a pattern Jesus is laying out for us? Okay, so we have this reality that persecution is expected, but also false converts are going to be exposed. There's a pattern here. That's where this word scandalized comes in, this offended. So what happens, persecution comes up. It gets really tough to be a Jesus follower. You're really more and more marginalized. You're looked at like a crazy person for following Jesus. And so as that happens, what happens? Then people who are false converts go, man, I want to look like a crazy person. And they think, I don't like being marginalized. There's got to be a cooler way to follow Jesus. I'm not kidding. This is what happens. And so what happens is that they're offended, and so what do they begin to do? They begin to betray one another and hate one another. Jesus uses those phrases, one another, to make us think about people who claim to be believers. In other words, what happens is there's persecution from within the church, and what happens is people who are in the church go, man, you're a bit too into this Jesus-following stuff. Just believe, just enjoy. As long as you have a good worship experience, it's okay. As long as you tithe, you're all right. Don't worry about suffering for your faith or being persecuted. You're probably persecuted because you're not doing it right. And so really what we need is we need people to tell us to do it right. And so what do? They gather false prophets, pseudo-prophets. They will tickle their ears and tell what they want to hear. Now here's the thing we have to be careful of. This is one of the things that I've really, really learned practically doing mission in England with so many de-churched people, is that Jesus says, listen, they'll betray one another and hate one another. I've really had to learn to be careful, to make a distinction between exposing a false doctrine and exposing a false believer. Because then it just looks like I'm hating on people. Sometimes I am. Sometimes I'm angry or frustrated, and so I'm saying anything against this person. So we got to be careful. I'm not saying we should never name names. I'm just saying we have to be careful about this. We need to love people. One of the things that I've had to teach our leadership team is that, listen, these people that are coming to their church, that even if they're there for a year or two, they still hold on to ideas that are wrong. Don't forget, the reason they do that often is not because they don't understand where we're coming from. It's not because they don't follow the logic of our arguments, is that the people who taught them that was wrong invested a lot of time in them, cared for them, loved them. They have an emotional connection to that false doctrine. So how do we overcome that? We love them. We care for them. We're patient with them. And let's be honest, do any of us have it sorted out? I mean, we joke about things like people say, yeah, when everyone gets to heaven, they'll all know that we were right, you know, blah, blah, blah. But we know that's not true, isn't it? We don't have it all sorted. No, but false converts are exposed. And this is the thing that's worried to me. In fact, let's talk about this. False converts, this has nothing to do with what we believe about the last times. Can we be honest about this? I really love what we have in Calvary, the fact that we deal with these things. But the truth is, a lot of people, the vast majority of believers, I mean true, real believers who love Jesus, love his words, don't believe what we believe about the end times in England. It's a fact. It's just a truth. Because that sort of, some of the distinctions that we have are things that we've inherited from, you might have ever heard of dispensationalism, which is only about 200 years old. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying we've inherited that. And they've been around for a lot longer than that. And I said, well, you know, nobody really believes that here. But they still love Jesus and love his word. Here's what I'm not talking about, what they believe about the end times. Here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians. I'm reading from the New Living Translation again because it's pretty clear. Paul says, but I fear that somehow that your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted. Just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach, notice, a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. So Paul's doing us a great service. He probably didn't realize this when he was writing this. He was just trying to help the Corinthians, but he's just showed us, here's the primary things. Here's the things that we need to know for sure about, because these are things where the enemy wants to attack and deception comes in. What Jesus are we following? Do we see Jesus as 100% God and 100% man? Do we see him as the Savior of the world? Do we see him as the one whose death is the one, is what washes away our sin, whose life is what guarantees our justification before God? A different kind of spirit. Do we believe that everyone who has faith in the right Jesus has been born again and therefore God's spirit lives in them? Or do we say, well, you can believe and not have God's spirit? Can you? Not according to Romans chapter 8. Do we say, it's the Spirit of God when, oh, God's Spirit came upon me and I couldn't stop what was happening. It was out of control. Really? Spirit of the prophet, subject to the prophet. It's a different spirit. Yeah, the Spirit of God's there, but we don't really know anything about him. Just stick to the Bible. Don't actually be led by the Spirit. Well, how are you going to change if God's Spirit isn't still working? And a different kind of gospel. You know, the reformers, and we're going to celebrate the Reformation, 500 years of the Reformation, October 31st this year. That's amazing. The reformers came up with a kind of the phrase to say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But that's actually what the scriptures always taught, isn't it? They didn't make that up. They just realized this is what we've kind of, religion has blocked. That's the gospel. That God saves us, not because we deserve it, but because he's just good and gracious to us. That God saves us, not by our abilities, by his grace. Grace is God's supernatural ability. We're saved by grace alone through faith. We believe that. We receive that. We have a responsibility to respond through faith in alone, in Christ alone. He's who we follow. This is what we're talking about. Jesus is saying, listen, your faith is going to be tested. The way it's going to be tested is there's going to be persecution. But then also, as false converts are exposed, you need to make sure that you're sticking to the right Jesus, the right spirit, the right gospel. That's more important than even understanding the details of the end times. Way more important. Now, he goes on to say in verse 12. In fact, verse 12 to 14, and I'm going to finish up with this. Again, he's warning, preparing us that the love of many are going to wax cold. That's the phrase that he uses. Okay, but I want to flip this into a positive, and I want to do this not to take away the warning, but to say this is what we are meant to do. We're meant to endure in love. Okay, because our faith is tested. Listen. as persecution is to be expected and false converts are to be exposed, but also our faith is tested as love endures. As we persevere, we grow. We grow in our understanding of God's love. We grow in our understanding of how to love, and we grow in our love for others. He says, notice in verse 12, he says, but lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness. That means disobedience, not doing what God says. But listen, Jesus says clearly, doesn't he? He says, if you love me, what? Now, he didn't say, keep my commandments and I'll love you. Here's what's really important, okay? We're talking about here a love will how love endures. Love endures, listen, when we obey from love, not for love. Hugely important distinction. See, don't have in our minds as Jesus followers that obedience is an option. It's not an option. But we need to make sure that we're not obeying for love. I want God to love me, so I'll do the right thing. Man, that won't last very long. Two things will happen. One of two things will happen. If you're obeying that way, if you're saying, okay, I'm going to obey God because I want him to love me, you either become a Pharisee and everybody will hate you, and you won't be being persecuted, you'll just be obnoxious, okay? Or you'll say, forget it, it's too hard, I can't do it. And you'll be in total despair because you'll think God doesn't love me. But the whole point of loving God through obedience is because we're already so loved. You can't be loved more than by a God who is love. You can't be loved less by the God who is love. So we respond, we obey from love, not for love. But also look at verse 13. He says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So love endures, listen, when we understand the nature and the source of love. What I mean this is, okay, the nature of love, love endures all things. Part of loving means you endure. If you've been married for more than a week, you know what I'm talking about. For my wife and I, it'll be 26 years in August. Yeah, amen. It's a good thing to celebrate. And she has far more endurance than I do. She has to. Love endures. It's the nature of love. But also, listen, what's the source? Here's what, again, John, the beloved disciple, writes. He says, this is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God's loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. Isn't the hardest thing about church life enduring with people that you don't like? Turn to the person next to you and say, I don't like you sometimes. No, I'm just saying, don't do that. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Don't do it. Pastor Steve's going to come back and say, what? Don't do that. It's true, though. If we're honest, we shouldn't say that to each other. What we should do is when that happens, to say, Lord, thank you that you're so much more patient with me than I am with other people. Your love endures with me. Help my love to endure this person. But also look at verse 14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus, come back, please. Come back quickly. Yes, the Lord says, yes, I want to, but I'm still saving people. So get busy. Listen. Love will endure when we learn to lay down our lives for the gospel. This is the words of Jesus. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and the sake of the good news, you will save it. So this brings us to what's happening with Servants Church. I was hoping to bring with me, the plan was to bring with me my assistant pastor, Adam, great guy, and have him share this part of the message. He was actually going to share it before, that was the plan. He's going to talk about what we're doing next, so you could hear him communicate, you could get to know him a little bit, and you could see, wow, he's a really quality guy. And the purpose of that was to sort of be a living illustration of what God's been doing. God's doing a great work at Servants Church. We're seeing people saved. We're seeing people discipled. We're seeing de-churched get re-churched. We're seeing unchurched get saved. God's doing some great things. We have a really great leadership team. To be honest, so good that for the last 4 or 5 years, I've been thinking, why am I still here? I should just give this church up to them and move back to America where things are easy. Just kidding. Just kidding. But I had thought, you know, why am I still here? These guys are great. And we were thinking about maybe we should start sending these guys out to plant churches, and been wrestling back and forth with this. And to make a long story short, God just made it really clear to me that, one, it's easier to pastor a healthy church than it is to plant a new one. And Servants Church is my third church plant. And so I thought, okay, I have a bit of experience in this. And two, these guys can stay here and do this, and I can go out and plant other churches. So we've been praying for months now, well, actually more than that, well over a year now, of what it's supposed to look like. And so what we've come up with is that this is kind of what we're focused on. I'm going to remain the lead pastor of Servants Church Norwich, but the guys who pastor with me, Adam and Joe, are going to take on more of the teaching responsibility on a Sunday morning. So probably me teaching 3 times a month, them twice a month. Still going through books of the Bible. We team teach. And that's going to free me up to develop church planting teams and take these guys out to plant churches, which we're about to plant our first church about this in a town called Golston, where I've been doing about 45 minutes away, but I've been doing a Bible study. So here's kind of the vision. The first thing is we want to plant disciple-making churches. We don't want to just say, okay, let's get a building, let's get people in there, let's teach them, let's sing some nice songs. They go, isn't this nice? We do church. That's one of the that's part of having a disciple-making culture, but that's not what that doesn't automatically bring a disciple-making culture. We really want a church. We really want to plant churches where people are discipling one another, where they recognize what it is that God calls them to be as Jesus followers. They're following Jesus and helping other people follow Jesus. And so that when we're inviting people from the outside to come in, we're saying, we want you to come in not to a church service. We want you to come to Jesus and learn how to follow him. We want to help you do that. Now, I'm so thankful to say, and this is fruit on your accounts, that Servants Church is a disciple-making church. It really is. It's really great to see how people are really serving each other. It wouldn't work if it wasn't that way. So we're already started that. The first church is planted. It's a disciple-making church. We want to continue to do that. To do that means we have to train up British pastors and church planters. So what we're doing is that we've done that, so to speak, with the guys that are kind of pastoring with me, with Joe and Adam. But what we're also doing is we are developing the guys that are there in Great Britain who want to be called to be involved in church planting. But rather than sending them out by themselves, I'm going out there with them and to show them, okay, coach them, here's what we're doing. So rather than me kind of go and plant a church from scratch that's 45 minutes away, I'm taking them along with the team, which we'll get to in a second, and they're going to be involved in this. I'm training them up in what it looks like to be a disciple-making church. How do we develop this? How do we move forward by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit? And so that they are already that disciple-making community when they start bringing people in. And so we're moving that direction. We've already began that process. And then we're also developing local church planting teams. So rather than trying to, it's very expensive, as you guys know, to support an American missionary over there. It's a lot of money. It's very expensive to live there. And so it's just one of these things. So what we're doing is we happen to see So Adam and Joe, the two guys that pastor with me, neither of those guys are on paid staff. They're both doctors. They're both what's called GPs, general practitioners. And they both work 3 days a week. They make plenty of money in 3 days a week to survive. You can make good money being a doctor there. And they spend the rest of their time doing ministry. And we have all these medical students. We have a very student-heavy church. It's one of the reasons we still need your support. They don't have any money. They put ramen noodles in the offering box, you know? They don't have any money. But we have the student-heavy church, and a lot of these are medical students, and they're catching this vision of, you know what? The end's not yet. People need to be disciples who can be disciples. I want to, before I get into mortgage payments and everything else, maybe work part-time so I can focus on church planting. There are other people that are realizing, you know what? I think we're willing to move 45 minutes away and to buy a different house so we can be part of that community to to see the gospel be there. And so we're exactly, they're missionaries to their own culture. Can you see the application? So this is what God's doing. We're developing these local church planting teams. Now, this is the first time that we're doing this church plant. So we're learning a lot as we go. But man, God's doing some good things. God's showing us as a church that this is the deal. The end is not yet. So we need our ignorance to be exposed. Okay, Lord, we just need to be humble about the fact we don't know how this is all going to come down. And we need to recognize our world is in turmoil so that we don't expect that we're going to make it better, but we want to enter into the suffering with people to say, listen, there is hope in Jesus. Even if your cancer isn't healed, even if your home isn't rebuilt, even if your family isn't mended, there's still hope in Jesus. We want to help your family to mend. We want to rebuild your home. We want to pray for healing and support medical mission. But the truth is, we want you to know Jesus, because when he comes back, he's going to make all things right. And our faith is being tested. This is how God's going to grow us as we lay down our lives. There's no easier option. There's no other option. And this is not just me as a guy who's gone, you know, across the sea to be a missionary. This is all of us. This is all of us. The end is not yet. So there are approximately, I think, tell me if I'm right on this, I think there's about 5,000 people that live in this area, 3,000 Borrego, 1,000, around 5,000 people. How many of them are born again? How many of them are disciples who make disciples? We got plenty to do. We got plenty to do, and we have a gospel that's the power of God and the salvation. And we have the very Spirit of God himself who dwells in us. And we have a church family. You have a church family that loves one another, is growing in that love. Let's stay busy. Let's be about mission. The end is not yet. And Father, I pray you'd help us. Help us, Lord, to finish well. Help us to finish well. We want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we know that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but you haven't saved us just so that we can have a ticket to heaven. You've saved us and left us here so that your house might be full, that we could bring as many people as possible, so that people would see your glory, how good it is to be under you, King Jesus, to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, please do this work in us, we pray. Continue this work. Thank you, Lord, that you are working. You're working. Even if that work today is just about conviction, Lord, you're working. You're doing a good thing in us. And you who began it will be faithful to complete it. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day when the whole earth is filled with your glory. And so to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.